الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين الطيبين. First of all, I'd like to apologize for my delay. I had a my estimation of how long it's going to take was a little off. I put 40 minutes to get here from where I was previously, but unfortunately it took, I guess, 50 minutes or 55 minutes to get here. And I thought I was being generous, so I apologize for that. My brief talk today is going to be a continuation of what we mentioned, what we talked about yesterday. So a little recap, a very short recap. Yesterday we talked about questions that are raised and we have in regards to the practical aspect of Islam and them being questioned. And we find ourselves questioning some of these laws and the legitimacy of such laws in this day and age, at the very least. Sometimes we may go further and question the legitimacy of these laws in the context of even many centuries ago, 1400 years ago, and the lunar calendar, of course. But those questions raised in this day and age in regards to Islam's tolerance of other ideologies, Islam's tolerance of people who decide that they want to reject Islam after having accepted it, and the penalties being very severe, that being one of the criticisms that we hear about Islam, or the penalties that we have in regards to theft or drinking or adultery, homosexuality, the act of it, of course, not just being that, and so on and so forth. These are some areas that we find and we face certain controversies and difficulties in answering them. What we tried to underline yesterday, very briefly, was the idea that if we are to look at these laws and to find answers and to find the legitimacy and the logic behind them, one main avenue we need to use, and all of the answers are going to be related to this, was the idea of relating them to the foundations of faith. Meaning that you cannot alienate and take out the laws of Islam from the context of where they come from, the belief system, the belief in a God, the characteristics and the attributes of God, the way this religion looks at and how it considers the reality of the human being, how it considers the reality of this world, how it considers the reality of this world being temporary, and the actual life is the afterlife after leaving this world. If we want to find an answer and a logic, that logic is always and only going to make sense as a rational argument based on the foundations of faith. If you remove that, you can't really reason and explain a logic that is acceptable. I want to mention that what we mentioned yesterday, as we said, it's a holistic approach. And we weren't trying to give details of how this is going to play out, for example, in the law of the apostate. And why is it, based on what foundation of faith it is, that an apostate deserves to be treated in that way, that in the Islamic court, if it is proven that a person has rejected Islam after having accepted it, then the ruling and the judgment or the penalty for that will be the death penalty. We didn't explain in what foundation of faith is going to explain how an adulterer or an adulteress is going to deserve to be stoned to death. We didn't explain why, or based on what foundation of faith it is, that a homosexual, if they are caught with or having committed the act of homosexuality, sodomy, with another, for males in particular, because for females the ruling is very different. For males, the act of sodomy, if that is committed, then the crime is going to be treated, the penalty for it will be very severe. We mentioned the example of that, and why they're going to be have to be thrown off a cliff, or their heads need to be chopped off, or they need to be burnt to death according to some. We didn't explain those details and how that is related. What we are trying to say is, generally speaking, coming to the awareness that all of this, all of the practical laws, whether it applies to the individual or it applies to the society, it's all based on a foundation. And only through that foundation, this is going to be making sense. You remove that, it's not going to make sense. So trying to explain this and philosophize for it and explain why this is going to make sense to someone that doesn't believe in that ideology and simply believes that there is no God, or that God is nature or something like that, there is no afterlife, then yeah, it's not going to make sense. This was what we were trying to explain. Now what I want to do today is to build on that a bit and maybe explain a couple of examples of how this is going to make sense. All right. So basically we're moving on that concept and that idea, that explaining and understanding the practices that we have, the logic behind them relies heavily on the principles of faith. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
There are many things to say. Very, very many things. I'm just picking some, okay? And I hope maybe, and since this is going to be short, and I'm going to try to stick to the 20 minutes that I'm supposed to be speaking, and it may be a little difficult for me. I may go over a few minutes. I'll try not to make that too much. So I hope this provokes some thoughts, and maybe we can go into other areas and explore them in the question and answer. So I'm just touching on a few. All right. This is not a very easy, simple subject to discuss in a matter of 20 minutes and just get it over with. Or in a matter of 2 hours even get it over with. It's something that deserves a lot more thought, a lot more time to think about. And I'll go back to the point that I mentioned yesterday. We are here in a university, and hopefully many of us were students, or inshallah are students. And hopefully all of us are always students all the way until the end of our life, inshallah. So this is something that we've got to explore. And we're just trying to provoke some thoughts to get us thinking and move forward, try to find answers. I don't claim to have answers for everything. This is the foundation of a thought. So, one area that we need to focus on in trying to allow us to understand this for ourselves as individuals, and actually this is the most important for us to work this out, for us to accept, and for us to move forward, and for us to implement. There's a time where you would want to explain the logic of an action, of a practice, for someone else. There's a time that I want to understand the logic of why I'm going to practice in a certain way for my understanding and for my faith. For my understanding and my faith, the most important thing that we have in Islam is to understand the source of the ahkam. All right? And trusting in the source, that itself is very important. Meaning, I may come to an understanding regarding the logic behind a particular act, and then decide that I want to put it into practice and implement it because of my understanding of it. For instance, for some, they look at the practice of fasting, and they look at the benefits of it from a physical perspective. It's good to try to avoid eating, maybe for them during the months of the year where the days are not too long, because they may find some medical problem, according to them. So they may have some health hazards here. And because of that, it may not make sense in this time of the year. But when it's during winter time, the days are short, they may find some health reasons why it's a good idea that for an entire month during the year, that you avoid eating and drinking during the day, and then you only eat and drink at night. Okay. And because of that understanding, they decide that they want to implement that. They decide that they want to do that. All right. Or we have, for example, it's makruh to stand up and drink water at night time, while during the day it's actually recommended to stand up and drink water instead of sitting down. All right. Now, one may have studied medicine, and maybe they've come up with reasonings as to why it is beneficial to stand up and drink during the day, and it is actually harmful to sit to stand up and drink at night. And then they want to implement that because of that understanding. What we are told from an Islamic perspective is that the concept of ta'abbud, ubudiyya, servitude, trusting in God, and implementing it for the mere fact that He has said it is itself important. Okay? That itself is going to bear fruits. That itself is going to have an effect. That itself is going to move you forward spiritually. Recite a salawat, please. To understand this very briefly, we had a talk on this on Saturday, and even there, it's a very complicated issue, and it deserves a lot of time to explain it, but I'll just give you a couple of references. The Holy Quran tells us that the goal of our creation can only be reached through ubudiyyah. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Okay? I have not created jinn, which are similar to humans but different. I have not created jinn or humans except that they worship. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need us facing a particular direction and prostrating in that direction, or bowing in that direction, saying things, standing there for hours, putting our heads down on the soil and crying and weeping and begging and pleading for mercy. He doesn't need that. He doesn't feel good. He doesn't feel bad if we don't do that. Right? But it is how we are able to reach the goal of our creation. Maybe some other time we can talk about what exactly that goal of creation is. But very briefly, something that may be shocking, and hopefully if there's any questions, maybe we can explore this idea a bit more. And that is, in the verses and the ahadith, it is said that the goal of creation is the absolute maximum, or what one can try to accomplish. The climax of one's perfection is to reach something called the liqa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. It's something that requires a lot of effort, all right? And it's something that's worth all the efforts. It's worth all the pains. It's worth all the difficulties. And if one doesn't go through these difficulties and pains, then they're going to be very regretful of that. And if they go against that, then there's going to be other consequences. So the goal of creation being the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and liqa of Allah, and that being so joyful that none of the joys of this world are even comparable. They're childish, less than childish, not even comparable to the joy of meeting the Lord, the liqa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is accomplished through the ubudiyyah of Allah, through the servitude of Allah, trusting in Him. That itself is important. Okay? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests Prophet Ibrahim, He used to communicate to Prophet Ibrahim through dreams. Prophet Ibrahim sees the dream of killing his own son. Now, in the end, we know that he's not supposed to kill his son. He doesn't kill his son. But God wants to see if he's willing to do that. If he's willing to submit to God to that extent or not. That's submission, even if I don't understand why this child who's never committed a sin, who has done nothing wrong to deserve any form of pain or punishment, is going to be killed. You take a knife to the throat of your own son. Okay, just imagine that. But trusting in the divine itself is important. When Prophet Musa, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, is going through his trials to be able to develop himself and become a better person such that he can rise to the level of an Ulul Azm prophet, he's got to go through the training of being with Khidr, which is not clear, it's not clear if he's a prophet or not. But he's got to go through that training. That training involves him going and seeing Khidr creating some damage to a ship without seeing the reason behind it. And he's supposed to remain silent. And when he fails to do that, then that's one failure. Second attempt is when Khidr actually kills a young boy, maybe 12, 13 year old boy. They've seen him once. As soon as they see him, Khidr takes out the knife and just slits his throat. Okay, kills this person. And he objects. Why is this happening? Why is this boy being killed? He doesn't understand the logic behind it. And finally, when a people do not accept to treat Musa and Khidr appropriately and give them shelter and give them food, then they go outside of that town. There's a falling wall, a wall that's being destroyed. Then Khidr decides that he wants to build that up, and he objects again. What's the purpose of this? These people mistreated us. Now you want to build up a wall of theirs that's just lying there and no one's living there, and why do you want to do that? The lesson that God teaches Musa in that particular event, or in those series of events, is that if something comes from God, if a command, an order comes from God, knowing who God is, what His attributes are, why He's created the human being, why He does not want to harm the human being at all. He only wants to benefit the human being. If we understand that, then if something comes from Him, that is good. Whether I understand why that's good or I don't understand why that's good. Okay. This itself is logic. This itself is rational understanding. If anyone goes against this, then that means the rational understanding of God is not there. Okay. If I understand a source has no reason to harm a human being or any human being, and he warns them, your own actions are going to be harming you, then if he tells me to do something, whether I understand what the benefit or the harm in that is going to be, reason tells me that I take that. Reason tells me that if he says that a thief in the society needs to get their hands chopped off with the conditions, because one other thing I need to slip in here is that our understanding of these laws is very, very minimal. Okay, very minimal. We don't know. We just hear that, okay, anyone steals anything, you get your fingers chopped off. No. There's a list of conditions that need to be met. Or if the act of adultery is committed, then the person is going to be killed. No, there's a list of conditions that need to be met before the stoning occurs. One other misconception in regards to that, in the Western understanding, is that the woman always gets that treatment. If a woman comes with a child and we can't figure out if she was married or not, then automatically she's stoned to death. That's wrong. That's not what Islam says. You've got to prove. She came, maybe it was a marriage, temporary or permanent. None of your business where that came from. You have to prove that she or he has committed that act of adultery. Okay, the guy. So there's a lot of misunderstandings or limited understandings how this all can happen, when these laws apply. But when they apply, when all those conditions are met, why this person's fingers need to be cut off, it doesn't matter. What matters is that this comes from God. That itself is reason enough. If someone doesn't want to accept that reason, doesn't want to see the God the way He is, okay, there's a problem with that part of reasoning. Let's discuss that. Let's discuss that issue. Our belief in God, our belief in who He is, what attributes He has, what qualities He has. And then if you have a question about whether God has said this or not, okay, we'll discuss that. If we understand God the way He is, and understand that He has actually said this, then that's enough reason. All right. So this is for ourselves, especially this type of reasoning. And that submission, that ubudiyyah itself is going to bear the fruit of reaching, allowing us to reach the goal of our perfection, that liqa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And interestingly, similar to the Prophet, to the story of Prophet Musa, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, God gives understanding after submission. Okay. God gives understanding after submission. And if someone wants to reject and not submit, He's not going to give them that understanding. That's something that's very I find very interesting in religion. There's certain things that if you are stubborn with and you don't want to accept and you don't want to submit to, then you don't find reasoning for it. But if you submit to it and you accept it after making sure it is actually from God and not, it's not from culture, it's not a misunderstanding, after figuring that out for sure, then gradually God provides that understanding, okay, as to why this is. This is one area. There were a couple of other areas that I wanted to discuss as well in one particular example of something that I didn't mention yesterday, and that is the example of a more severe example compared to chopping off the hands and stoning, and that is the issue of the offensive war. Offensive war, not defensive. In other words, we have a concept of battle with people who have not fought us. Okay. This is something that's rooted in the Holy Quran, Surah At-Tawbah, and other verses of the Holy Quran. And understanding the logic behind that is something that's very difficult as well. Many of the ulama have discussed it. So after explaining this particular form of logic, which whatever comes from God, we all automatically see that reasonable. We may not understand what the reason is. We may not have discovered it. We may not have spent time on it. Or maybe our minds are still too limited to understand it. But just understanding that this is from God and who God is sufficient reason. After moving beyond that and saying, okay, is it wrong now to try to understand particular issues? No, it's not wrong. We can try to understand that. After saying, although I accept it, even if I don't understand it, as long as it's from God. Now, understanding it, can we do that? Yes, we can. And to an extent, of course, we may understand some of the logic behind it. And I wanted to cover that particular example and see how that works out. But the 20 minutes of mine is already over. I've gone over that by 4 minutes. So my time is up. I guess we're going to spend the rest of the time as question and answer. Recite salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So we have a list of questions here. To begin with.
Came prepared this time, huh? What's the reasoning behind the signing of a piece of cloth by 40 mu'mins after a person has died? A couple of things need to be said. First of all, 40 mu'mins that are going to sign, I would have to check the hadith to be accurate, but my understanding right now, without having looked at it, isn't that just, you know, it's like an autograph you get on a piece of paper that you just sign it. Okay. It's basically the testimony of a believer who has had encounters with this particular other believer and has not seen any sins from them and has seen good from them. And they testify, say, God, we didn't see anything wrong from him. If there's anything wrong that they have done in their privacy, we ask God, you forgive them. We consider this person a good person. Okay. If that's the testimony and that's why a person is supposed to be signing, then I can't just decide that I'm going to sign. Yeah, if they bring something to me and say, can you sign this? So okay, I can sign it, but is this really going to be of any significance? I don't even know who the person is. Never spent any time with them to be able to tell if they were a good believer or not. Okay, I really don't know. Maybe out of God's grace, he's going to do something. Of course, not for me, but some of the real believers, if they sign it, they may do something because of that itself. But I'm not sure if that would have any effect or any impact. So if it's what I understood, yeah, the believer has got to sign and say that, write that down about the individual, only if they know that about them. If they don't know that about them, then they can't sign that. So now, let's say this is the situation. You have 40 people signing like that. This is a form, this would be a form of shafa'ah. There's an interesting point that Atla Misbah makes in his book. The English translation of it is called Theological Instructions. A very, very deep-thinking philosopher, Muslim scholar that unfortunately, due to some certain political reasons, has been, I think his reputation has been destroyed in many circles, but he's a very, very deep thinker, very, very humble individual, one of the students of Allama Tabatabai. His book on theology, the watered-down version of it, is called Theological Instructions. And the Farsi of it is Amuzish Aqaid, for those who want to read the Farsi of it. In a chapter on, I believe it's Divine Justice, I think he covers, or maybe it's the attribute of wisdom, hikmah, that he covers, and he says, or maybe it's at the end, I would have to, at the end where he talks about Ma'ad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this world, this universe, in a way that the maximum amount of good can come out of it. All right? And the least negative and the least evil comes out of it. Because of that, he's created a lot of different avenues for people that would have ended up in hellfire. He's made it such that most people and more people are going to be ending up in paradise. For example, if you do something that's wrong, it's only going to count as that one, very one action. But if you do something that's good, it's multiplied. Okay. If you do something that is good, it's difficult to get that off of your the actions that you've performed, the list of your actions, the book of your actions. But if you do something that is wrong, you can actually turn that into a good action. If one repents and changes their life completely, such that they don't commit any sins, and they are practicing well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran that He will turn the previously acted evils into good actions. Okay. He has put the idea of tawassul in this world, so that although I may not be worthy of receiving any or a particular blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but through the tawassul of the Ahlul Bayt, I will be able to receive that. And similarly, on the Day of Judgment, I may not be worthy of entering paradise because there's certain actions that I would have had to perform, but He's created avenues to allow more people to enter paradise. And one of them is Shafa'ah, and Shafa'ah is not limited to the Ahlul Bayt. Shafa'ah has got, or applies to many, many different people. Believers at one level or the other will have some level of Shafa'ah. A good believer may have their children, their parents, their spouse with them in paradise, although they didn't deserve to come to go to paradise. One of them is this, that the person didn't actually qualify fully. They had done certain acts that were not going to allow them to go to paradise. But if 40 believers come and ask Allah, real believers, they come and say, look, and this person has qualified himself or herself to the extent that publicly they didn't commit sin. Of course, they weren't hypocrites either, intentionally being, you know, double-faced and having double standards. But no, sometimes it's good that if we are weak, that we don't show our weakness, we don't show our sins publicly. It's good to keep them secrets. So if this person was good enough that at least publicly they weren't committing sins, and these believers were seeing that, that's a form of shafa'ah. Second question, some Shias say Surah Al-Hamd once and Surah Tawheed three times on food and ask God to give the thawab to their deceased relatives. They also perform this for the 14 Masumeen. Why do they ask God to give thawab to the 14 Masumeen when they are already infallible and do not commit sins? That's a good question to ask. We actually, I'll expand on that idea. We actually have hadith. Did you guys hear the question, or I wasn't loud enough? Okay. We actually have hadith. A companion went and asked the Imam and said, You know, sometimes I recite Quran and I donate the rewards to you or to your fathers, the other imams. Is that something that is okay? Like, what is that? He said, it's definitely okay. And if you do that, you will receive the rewards plus more. Okay? So we have this idea mentioned in hadith in that way. On top of that, something that's Quranic. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. اللهم صل على محمد. The salawat that you recite every time, you're asking God to do what? To send His blessing. That salat is a blessing. That Allah, we're asking God to send that upon the Prophet and his progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Well, why do we do that? What's the purpose of that? Some of the ulama have made a very interesting analysis comparing two verses. This verse is found in Surah Al-Ahzab. There's a verse that precedes this in the very same surah that talks about the salat of God upon believers, which that salat, that blessing, is a special blessing that God provides for believers. And comparing the two, the conclusion that they reach is this. And it's, I'm trying to water this down. It's a very brief explanation. The Ahlul Bayt, the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, are the most supreme creations of God. Right? The highest of the high. The most perfect creations. No one is perfect in the sense that they are flawless. There is no one that has absolutely no imperfection and is absolutely good except for God. Alright? So all creation is limited, and limitation means some form of imperfection. But out of the creation of God, these are the most perfect. Alright? The way it happens is that there's a hierarchy. There's a hierarchy. Blessings that want to come down to people like myself are not going to come down directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any intermediary in between. They come through intermediaries. And those intermediaries are the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. Okay? So, it's like the Ahlul Bayt, in the words of one of the scholars, you have this cup. Okay? And if I pour it, it reaches the level where it's completely full. Alright? Doesn't have any more capacity to take. And if I continue pouring, it starts to flow over and starts to come down. Okay? And that's kind of the analogy. God provides these blessings for the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, and that kind of trickles down and starts to come down, and it comes down to us. Alright? So this is why the salat that we send, the blessings that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send upon the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, is something that in the end is going to come down to us. Okay? We're not adding something to them. We can't add anything to them. They're not waiting for that. That, in the end, actually comes down to us. That's something that comes down to us. And that connection between us and the Ahlul Bayt, the Holy Prophet included, obviously. Whenever we say the Ahlul Bayt, it doesn't mean minus the Holy Prophet. It means including the Holy Prophet. But I emphasize that for anyone that may have any questions on that. The Holy Prophet is above the rest of the Ahlul Bayt. This is very clear in the Ahadith. So basically, all of these requests that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives any rewards, we do an action, we like to donate the rewards to the Ahlul Bayt, that actually is going to turn around and come back to us. But it's a better way that it comes back to us. All right, we should try to do that. It's very beneficial for us.